Well, we'll bow together, please, and let us unite our hearts before the Lord, a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our eternal Father, we draw near to Thee, entering into Thy presence, in the name of Thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we bless Thee, O God, that it is our privilege to meet in Thy presence now, coming together to worship Thee and to give our minds and our attention for a season to the things of the Lord. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt bless the word that we will read, that we will consider together. We pray that Thou wilt open up the page of Scripture to us, and Thou wilt bless our waiting hearts. We look on to Thee. Abide with us. May Christ be glorified. We pray that His great name will be exalted and praised. We ask this in His name and for His sake. Amen and amen. So we'll read some verses together in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Luke 24, reading a few verses together there. First of all, verse 25. And then we'll also read farther down. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And then we move on down to verse 44. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Then we'll turn back to the very start of this gospel, to Luke 1. And again, we'll read those four verses that we have been focusing on in the last few weeks. Luke 1, verse 1, For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, Most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And we know that God will bless the reading of his own infallible truth. Now, we have looked here at these verses along with other related scriptures over the past few weeks, and the main point that has been derived from our study is that there is a consensus of belief among the people of God. There is only one system of belief revealed in Scripture, and it is espoused by all who are truly God's people. It is espoused by them with certainty, a certainty that stems from the special revelation by which God has delivered the saints to the saints, the faith, or the gospel. And as I was pointing out last week, the starting point for setting forth the church's system of belief is its being based on the divine and special revelation which God has given his people, that is, his own precious word. The Holy Scriptures are the only rule for the faith and the practice of the people of God. The Bible is the standard for determining what the church believes and how the church behaves. And it is therefore important for us to notice and to have in our hearts some of the features of the Scriptures, which give to us this great truth that the Bible is the only rule for faith and practice among the people of God. Now, last week we were looking at the book of Hosea, chapter 8, verse 12, where the Lord says, I have written to him the great things of my law. And we looked at that verse, that statement, not in its own context, but really as a presentation of a number of truths about the Word of God. The Lord says, I have written to him the great things of my law. And as you study that verse or that statement and think about it, you will notice that it sets forth the inspiration of God's Word, because the Lord says, I have written. In other words, it comes right from him. There's also there the inscripturation of God's Word, because the Lord says, I have written. And while the Lord used men, we noticed last week that the very words that those men wrote down were given directly by the Lord, as if the Lord himself, as I put it, had taken the pen and had written the scriptures. He says, I have written. Inspiration, the inscripturation, therefore the infallibility of the Word, because since God has given it, it is infallible. And we also noticed from that statement the inexhaustibility of the Word. It says the great things, and that literally means the 10,000 things. And the idea is that in the Scriptures there is an inexhaustibility. There is attached to the Word of God this tremendous feature that we can never plumb the depths of the Word of the living God. So the Bible presents to us itself these features that belong to it. And furthermore, the Bible not only declares these things about itself, but the Bible contains the clearest proof of its own inspiration and infallibility and inerrancy and so on, in that there is penned for us in the Word of God prophecies that have been fulfilled to the very last letter, exactly as they were set forth. And as we look at the Old Testament Scriptures, we discover that there the Lord had said things hundreds of years before they came to pass, but they were fulfilled. If we think, for example, especially of the birth of Christ and all the details concerning that event, they were fulfilled exactly. They were filled in an uncanny way, written down by men who lived 600-700 years before the Lord was ever born, even long before that, and we find that every detail has come to pass. Some might say, well, what that means is that when it came to the New Testament era and this person called Jesus of Nazareth was going to be born, everything was staged and fabricated to make it appear that what men had written hundreds of years before was fulfilled. But of course that is nonsensical, because such were the fine details that even fabricators could never have brought it all together or made it all happen, so to speak. No, it took place, it was fulfilled exactly as God had said, and therefore fulfilled prophecy is one of the greatest proofs of the inspiration, the infallibility, the inerrancy of the Word of God. Now, I want us to look here today again at these verses at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, some other thoughts that arise from them. And we notice here that Luke really lays claim to the sufficiency of the Word of God. He says in verse 3, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. And examining those words, we noticed that the term from the very first literally means from above. Luke is therefore claiming divine origin for his gospel record. What he is about to write is from above. It's given by inspiration of God. And the result of that inspiration, divine inspiration, is that he had perfect understanding of all things, as it states there, again, those words in verse 3. Because the source for what he is about to write was not earthly, but heavenly, divine. Luke, therefore, had this perfect understanding. And in other words, what he's saying here is the inspiration of the Word of God leads to its sufficiency. In those words, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first or from above, Luke is actually setting forth there the truth of the sufficiency of the Word of God. Notice here that Luke shows us that the Scriptures are sufficient because they are comprehensive. It says here, having had perfect understanding of all things. That's quite a claim. Having had perfect understanding of all things. But when he makes that statement, what he's saying is simply this, that what God has given from above contains or sets forth to our minds and our hearts everything that we need to know with regard to the faith or with regard to the gospel and the way of salvation. It's all in God's Word, and therefore there is this comprehensive feature to the Word of God. The Word of God is therefore sufficient. And Luke makes that absolutely clear. Now, of course, we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit upon the page of Scripture in order to see all things and understand all things. And we read today over there in Luke 24, if you turn back there, we read there of how the Lord gives that illumination. And of course this is important because while we believe that the Bible is sufficient, it's marked by comprehensiveness, all things are there that we need in order to instruct our minds and teach us and give us the mind of the Lord, yet we also need the illumination of the Spirit to bring it home to our hearts. And it says in Luke 24, verse 45, then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And we should pay heed to that. Yes, the Bible contains all that we need to know, but even as we read it, we still need the Holy Spirit to shine upon the sacred page and cause our minds to be illuminated. Now remember this, that illumination is not new revelation. This illumination of which we read here is simply the Holy Spirit giving us the sense of what we read, giving us an understanding of what the Bible presents. It's not an addition to the revelation that God's already given. When it says here, the Lord opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, the references to the Old Testament that was already written. And the Lord didn't add to the Old Testament here on this occasion. He just enabled these men to understand what the Old Testament was teaching. But all things that they needed to know were in the Old Testament. And simply then, the Lord gives the understanding or the illumination so that the believer will grasp what is there in the Bible, already written down by God and given by His Spirit. It is this illumination of the Spirit that enables us to understand the all things that the Bible contains or presents to our minds and to our hearts. Looking again there at Luke chapter 1, as we think about the fact that the Scriptures are sufficient, we see this because they're marked by comprehensiveness. All things are there that we need to know. But then there's also clarity. Look with me once more at those words where Luke says, having had perfect understanding. And there's a thought there of clarity. Now, the word understanding means to follow alongside. That's the literal meaning of that word, understanding, to follow alongside. And the idea that's contained in this word understanding is that of tracing or investigating a course of events. And what Luke is therefore saying as he sets out to write his gospel is that he's about to trace out for Theophilus the events that surround the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His birth, who he actually was, because in the very early chapters here, chapter 1, actually you'll find that Luke writes of the fact that this one who's born of Mary is the Son of God. He takes us right back into eternity, as it were. He shows us that Christ is none other than the eternal Son. But he traces from that point, as it were, right on through the Lord's birth and his life and his ministry and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. It's all here in this gospel. And therefore, he is presenting to Theophilus and to the church as a whole, of course, an investigation of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has this perfect understanding, which means to follow alongside. He's tracing it all out. He's setting it all forth. And minimum, and that is what the Bible is all about. The Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, since it's given by God and is designed to present Christ in all his fullness, it is therefore marked by clarity. So, the Word of God is the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is marked by clarity. Now, look again at that statement. Perfect understanding. The word understanding meaning to follow alongside, to trace it all out, to present it clearly. Every detail that we need to know for our faith, for our salvation, so on. It's all here. This is what Luke is saying. It's all in the Word of God. But look at the word perfect then. You need to examine every term here. The word understanding means to follow out. The word perfect is used 13 times in the New Testament. And 8 of them are right here in the Gospel of Luke. And sometimes the word perfect, for example, is translated carefully or diligently. And the idea is of that which is exact. I gave you that rendering in one of the earlier studies. Exact understanding. And therefore we are hearing Luke say here that his investigation of the person and work of Christ was diligent, it was careful, it was exact, because it came from above. And therefore, there's the thought there again of clarity in that very word, perfect. The word understanding means to trace it all out, to follow it out. The word perfect, as I say, means diligent, careful, exact. And therefore, Luke is telling us very, very clearly here that every scripture, not only his own gospel as he writes it here, but all scripture being God-breathed, is marked by clarity. Now, the old Protestant writers used another word for clarity that you don't hear really at all nowadays. It's the word perspicuity. And you may say, well, what on earth does that word mean? Well, this is what it simply means. It means clarity. The Bible's marked by clarity. So whenever you read maybe one of the writers like Gosson on the subject of inspiration, or B.B. Warfield, one of the great writers, one of the Princeton men, you'll find that word used in their writings. That the scriptures are marked by perspicuity, which means simply clarity. And here we have the proof of that, the clarity of scripture. Perfect understanding, Luke says, marks what he writes here in his gospel. Now, historic Protestantism has always maintained the clarity of Scripture as well as the comprehensiveness of Scripture against two errors promoted by the Church of Rome. The first error, of course, is her introduction of church tradition. Now, Rome pays lip service to the inspiration and the authority of God's Word. She will say that she believes that the Bible is inspired. She will say that she believes that it is authoritative. Rome is very subtle. She can use the right language at some given time when she's challenged. She will say, yes, we believe in the inspiration of the Bible. But then she'll proceed to put her own traditions on a higher level. You see, Rome's gospel is a false gospel, and it's built on the sandy foundation, really, of her own dogmas and her own traditions that are placed not only on the same level as Scripture, but actually above the Word of God. And the result, of course, is that countless souls are plunged into darkness. and into unbelief and uncertainty. Rome obscures the Word of God by the introduction of her traditions. What we're seeing here in the very preface of Luke's Gospel is that he's writing that, and this of course marks all Scripture, he's writing that which is comprehensive. All things we need to know are right here. He's writing this which is clear. And therefore, his very statements here militate against the traditions of Rome. Everything that we need to know is made clear in the Bible. The entrance of thy word brings light, the psalmist tells us. Paul says to Timothy, this book, all Scripture, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. He goes on to mention all the areas in which we profit from the Word of God. But you see, Rome will seek to appeal to the Bible itself to try to support her notion that traditions are to be the basis of what we believe. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 15. And here we read these words from Paul. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So the Church of Rome actually appeals to this verse as a supposed proof text that traditions have a place, that we are to hold traditions, that they have value, that they have worth, that they are to be part of the foundation of what we believe and our faith. And therefore, this is supposedly scriptural proof for holding traditions, as Rome would teach. Now, the word for tradition here in this verse means to hand down or to hand on. And of course, that's the obvious meaning of the word tradition. We use the word tradition all the time, and when we use it, we're thinking of that. If you talk about a tradition in some part of the country, you're talking about maybe a practice or some kind of manner of living that was always the case and is sort of handed on from generation to generation, and we have no problem with that. That's what the word tradition actually means. But notice what Paul says here about these traditions. He says, first of all, they already had been taught to the Thessalonians. It says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught. So already the Thessalonians knew that of which Paul speaks here, these traditions. They were part of the belief of the church already. Furthermore, he goes on to say, these traditions have been taught, it says, whether by word or our epistle. Notice here that these traditions, or even ordinances to which Paul refers, had been given by word or epistle. In other words, they've already been given by divine revelation. And what he's talking about here, therefore, is this: facets of divine truth which already had been delivered to the church. And Paul says concerning them that you're to hold them. You're to keep them. He's simply speaking of that which God already had handed down to the church in his own word. By epistle, by letter, by the written word. This is what he's saying. This text absolutely contains no proof for Rome's teaching that her traditions are to be given a place of authority in the minds of men. These are facets of divine truth, as I say, already handed down through word and by epistle. They are not the conjectures. They are not the fabrications of mere men. Indeed, the very context here shows that by these traditions, Paul is referring to divine truth. Look at verse 13. It says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says immediately, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold what has been handed down through epistles and through the word." You see, in verses 13 and 14, he mentions a number of great doctrines. The doctrine of election and the doctrine of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of glorification. All these doctrines, he mentions them. And then he says to the saints, hold these fast. This has been handed down to you. In other words, he's talking about divine truth, gospel truth already in possession by the church, and the church is instructed here to hold it fast. We're told in various places to hold fast what the Lord has given us. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and look with me at verse 13, Paul says to Timothy, "Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." Remember, you read in the scriptures of God telling his people to hold fast with relation to the truth. It's always his own word that he has given them. In fact, if you read of traditions anywhere in a negative sense, you will read of it in the Gospels. You read of them in the Gospels where the Lord condemns the traditions of the Pharisees. You may remember those scriptures. It just springs to my mind here. Places like Mark 7, where the Lord refers to the traditions of the Pharisees, which were nothing other than their own glosses placed upon the truth, or their own ideas and indeed teachings that had absolutely nothing to do with God's word. And there the Lord condemns them. That's the kind of tradition that we're not to hold fast. Something that men have thought up and have added on and say to people, "This is what you're to do. This is our custom. Obey us." And you see, the Lord condemns those traditions in Mark's gospel and elsewhere because as the people held to them, they rejected the Bible. That's always the way it is. When people are told to hold to some tradition in that sense, that which is only a speculation or a fabrication or a man-made regulation, when they're told to hold to that, it always leads to an undermining of the authority of God's word and a setting up of man's opinions above the Bible. And the Bible rejects that and the Bible condemns that. But this verse, 2 Thessalonians 2, gives no proof whatsoever to Rome's position and tradition, because it's simply referring to what has been handed down to us in the scriptures, and we are to hold to it and we are to abide in it. And not only is the clarity of scripture therefore against Rome's position on tradition, but the clarity of scripture is against Rome's denial of the right of every Christian to interpret the Bible for himself or herself. Now, the Church of Rome has always taught that she is the final interpreter of the Word of God. And she still holds that. In spite of Vatican II, which is spoken of by the ecumenical Protestant as a great breakthrough, and Rome now allows her people to read the Bible and all of this. So, my friend, window dressing, because when you examine Vatican II's documents carefully, you'll discover that right there she says again, she is the final interpreter of the Word of God. She'll never alter that. She'll never deviate from that. Because if she does, If she allowed her people to read the Bible freely and interpret it from them, for themselves, then her whole system would collapse. She must keep a grip on their souls, and therefore she claims to this day that she, as far as Romanism is concerned, is the final interpreter of Scripture. Of course, it's wonderful that Roman Catholics do read the Bible and come to a knowledge of the truth and get saved and then get out of Rome. And we long that would happen over and over again. But you see, the doctrine, the truth of the clarity of Scripture is against Rome's teaching that only she has the right to interpret the Word of God, and that the individual believer does not have that right. And we're seeing here in Luke's preface to his Gospel, as he writes to Theophilus, just turn back there now, to those verses, Luke chapter 1, we're seeing right here that Luke is actually saying to Theophilus that as a result of what he writes, since he had perfect understanding from above, as a result of all this, verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. What's the inference there? Theophilus, I'm writing this gospel. I'm telling you right now, it comes from God. It's marked by comprehensiveness. All that you need to know about Christ is here. It's marked by clarity. And Theophilus, as you read this, then you will be sure. You will be certain of those things wherein you've already been instructed. What's the inference of that? The inference is that Theophilus could sit down and read this book and interpret it for himself, because it's marked by clarity. And since the Bible is marked by this clarity, then every child of God is able to read the Word and understand the Word, again, of course, by the help of the Holy Spirit, and be taught personally as he or she reads the Word. This is what the Lord is showing us here in these wonderful verses. Then there not only is the sufficiency of Scripture here marked by comprehensiveness and clarity, but there is, in a very interesting way, what we might call the system of Scripture. Look again at verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order. Notice the words there, in order. There is the idea of system. Now in verse 1, you'll find that Luke says, many have taken in hand to set forth in order. Now, in verse 1, the original word that's translated there, in order, is a different word. The one in verse 3, that is the original Greek word in verse 3 that's translated in order, is a much stronger word. And it denotes the idea of that which is systematic. So, I want you to see here that in verse 3, there's a reference to what we call the system of Scripture. Brothers and sisters, the Bible is systematic. The Bible is not a randomly put together book. There's system in Scripture. Now, this word, as I say, denotes system. Just let me show you how it's used. If you turn to Luke chapter 8, and just a few verses, I want you to notice here that underline the thought of how there is the system of Scripture, that the Word of God is set forth in a systematic way. Luke chapter 8, verse 1. It came to pass afterward. Do you see the word afterward? It's the very same Greek word as is translated in order. So what it's saying here in Luke 8, verse 1, is simply saying that the Lord had a system that he followed in his preaching ministry. It came to pass, just put it in, it came to pass in order he went through every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. The Lord did not go around in his preaching ministry wondering where he was going to go next. He knew where he was going. There was order to his ministry. There was arrangement. And it would amplify it, therefore, as it says, he went throughout every city and village. And that literally reads, he went from city to city and village to village. So think about it that way. It came to pass in order. He went from city to city and village to village. The Lord had a plan. The Lord had a system. There was a natural, logical, chronological order in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 11. Acts 11 verse 4. Here's the word used again that means in order, that refers to system. These verses help us to understand the word. Acts 11 verse 4. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, and you'll know the context here, Peter had been to Cornelius and his household, he preached the gospel, they were Gentiles, and these Jews are astounded that Peter actually had gone to the Gentiles and had associated with them, so Peter must defend what has happened. And this is what he's doing in Acts 11. He recounts the whole story, and here's how he did it. Verse 4, read it again. He rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order. Systematically. He went through every detail. He made it absolutely clear to these Jews that what had happened was of God. Then, Acts 3 and verse 24. Another verse that gives us the same idea. Acts 3:24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. You see the expression there, those that follow after, is the very same word as the word order. It is the Greek word that's translated in order. And or afterward, as we saw in Luke 8, verse 1. But the idea again is of system. And here we're looking at an expression where the ministry of the Old Testament prophets is in view. And what Peter is saying here is that there was a sequence. There was an order. There was a system. It says here, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after. That follow after. Those in order. In other words, every man after Samuel, all the prophets, as they're brought together here in this group, they all had said the same thing. They all had foretold of these days. And here we are shown, therefore, that in the ministry of the Old Testament prophets, there was this sequence, man after man, in order, coming along and declaring the same truth concerning the coming Messiah. But these are verses where you see how this word is used. So when you read of Luke, in Luke chapter 1, and that verse where he says that he is setting out in order, to write unto thee in order, to write unto thee systematically, to write unto thee in a fashion that will present truth after truth after truth. And this is how the Bible is written. This is one of the great features of the Scriptures. There is a sufficiency marked by clarity and comprehensiveness. There is its system. God has laid out a system of theology, a system of belief in the Word of God. And we can trace it out as we read through the Scriptures. Now, it's not like a systematic theology. When I say that, I'm referring to a book. Some of you have heard of Burkhoff's systematic theology, or Shedd's, or whoever. These are men who have systematized theology. They set it out. They start with the Scriptures normally. They go to the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the fall, and then Christ, and they work their way right through all those great truths. And that's why a systematic theology is very valuable, even for a Christian to have and peruse, or even study. So I'm not saying the Bible's like that in that sense, that you have it in such an arranged fashion, and the same as a systematic theology book. But at the same time, there's system here. And as we read through the Scriptures, we see the great truths been laid down and been unfolded to our minds and been presented to us. And as we read through the Word of God, then our hearts are enlightened and enlarged, and we are helped and we are blessed. Men and women, we've got a marvelous book. As we have been saying in these studies on this subject of the consensus of belief in the church, the Word of God is the foundation of all. And the Word of God has these features. And as we abide in them, and as we follow out what God has revealed to us in His Word by the help of the Spirit, then we will know the certainty of those things wherein we have been instructed. Our hearts will be blessed, our souls will be strengthened. We will indeed be built up, and I trust that we will study the Word with all our minds and all our hearts, and that He will make it a blessing to us, that your Bible study will be a study that is indeed beneficial to your own soul, that our preaching will be of that kind, that the Church of Jesus Christ will truly benefit. So may the Lord write these things upon our hearts for His glory and for His own eternal praise. Let us bow together, please, and we'll unite our hearts in prayer as we come to the close of our time here in the Bible class. Let's all pray. O God, our Father, we pray that I will take Thy Word and what we have considered today and have seen today and write it on our minds. We thank Thee, O God, for the Scriptures, and we rejoice in what we are taught and in what we learn. And how we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt use Thy Word to bless us and to be with us, fill our minds and our hearts day by day, that we will live in the Word, that we will know its power, that we'll know its effectual working in every part. Come, Lord, and breathe on us from heaven, and abide with us even throughout the meetings of this day to follow, and may Thy great name be glorified, and may Christ be praised. We pray in His name and for His sake. Amen.